We've had a great week so far this week as we've been thinking about this great King, King Jesus. If all this is quite new to you and you haven't been here this week, on Thursday we saw how Jesus taught not to work for the things in life that spoil, but for eternal life, which is to come to him. And he spoke of himself as bread that gives life forever. We looked on Friday at how Jesus deals with broken people. And he showed immense love to an immoral woman who felt an outcast. And we looked there at how he speaks of how he can give her living water that enlivens this life and carries on into the life to come. So we looked at Jesus with the dissatisfied and then the broken. And then last night, we looked at Jesus with the educated, how he engaged with a man that really was quite comfortable in life, quite upstanding. And how actually he so piercingly taught that unless we recognize that we can't rescue ourselves from this thing of sin, unless we recognize we need to come to him and have a new birth leading to a new life, we can't enter his coming kingdom. Tonight, we're going to think about Jesus and the doubter. And if you've got friends who sometimes say, well, you know, there's no reasons to believe in Jesus, it's all just blind faith, bring them this evening. We'll be thinking about, no, there are good reasons to believe, to know that all this stuff is true. Well, today, this morning, we're looking at Jesus and the powerful. And that's what takes us to John, in fact, chapter 19. If you've got it there in front of you, it might be quite useful to have it so you can see where we go. And it'd be great to pray to the God who made everything and who came to us in his son, Jesus. Let's bow our heads and pray as we begin. So, Heavenly Father, we do pray. We pray that you would speak to us through the person of your son and all that he went through. Speak to us of how we might rightly respond to him. And Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm not going to get into American politics, whatever you thought about the recent weeks, but one thing I think it does highlight for all of us is the need for trustworthy leaders, doesn't it? So Trump is now going to be the president of the United States, and for many people, they're rather worried about that. After all, think about the things that he promised. He promised to bomb ISIS to oblivion. He promised to cut back on that deal with Iran to slowly reduce their nuclear capability and ambition. He promised that Mexico are going to build that wall. And we're rightly fearful, aren't we, of power being put into the hands of those we judge foolish or wicked. We worry at the evil that might be done. And that brings us into this event where Jesus is facing powerful people, the Roman leader, Pilate, the Jewish leaders as well. And hidden away here, we see that, well, we see what I would suggest is the greatest abuse of power there has ever been. The crucifixion of the Son of God. I think we should be deeply shocked and surprised at this response to Jesus. We perhaps know it so well it becomes second nature to us. But think about who Jesus is. Anyone with an open mind who reads through the Gospels, who knows anything of Jesus, will know that he is a man of the utmost goodness and compassion, who opposes those who oppress and cares for those who are in need. Yet here we see those in power handing this supremely kind and compelling man to be crucified. Isn't it just a stark reminder that our response to Jesus isn't rational sometimes? The rational response would be to recognize him as the supreme person that he is. But to put him on a cross, to give him over to be nailed through his wrists and his ankles, to spend 3 hours suffocating to death, a man like this, that's not rational. Why do they do it? Well, the fact is, Jesus challenged people's power base back then, just as he challenges people's power base today. He teaches we're subject to him, to his will, to his word. After all, as the video showed, he is the king of creation who spoke all things into being and who calls all creation to come, not just to come to him so that they might have a life forever, but to come into his service. And people don't like it. Oh, we want just enough of Jesus to enjoy the benefits of church. Perhaps you've been here for years, but you just want to keep King Jesus at arm's length. Or perhaps you want a feeling of being spiritual, that little segment of life alongside all those other things that you feel makes a kind of healthy individual. But to give yourself to him wholly, wholeheartedly, as a servant to a king, well, that's a whole other matter. To subject your desires, your priorities, your beliefs to him, well, no, thank you. We're going to consider some of the responses, negative responses to Jesus in the passage, and it's good to just assess ourselves and see whether these resonate. The first is, of course, mocking. The soldiers are brutal, aren't they? It's a playground sort of brutality, bullying, laughing brutality. Verse 2, the soldiers twisted together that crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and slapped him in the face. You see what's going on? They're dressing him up as a king, aren't they? But to them, it's all a big joke. If he's a king, where are his armies? If he's a king, where are his subjects? No, they're the ones in charge. They're the kings. They're the ones with power, not this man from Nazareth. Our mocking of Christ continues today, sadly. I was watching a video just this week of the scientist Richard Dawkins addressing a crowd in the open air in Washington. And he spoke of Christian beliefs, and then he urged his hearers quite forcefully, quote, "Mock them, ridicule them with contempt, and do it in public," he said. And of course, everyone laughed and applauded him for saying that about Christian conviction. I wonder, have you ever been tempted to laughingly dismiss Christ? But perhaps that's not the response you're tempted to. The second response we find here is one of hostility. The Roman governor is called Pilate. He brought Jesus out to the Jewish leaders. And he's adamant all the way through that he sees no basis for their charge against him at all. But look at their response in verse 6. As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw Jesus, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" In other words, nail him to the cross, put him to death. Verse 12, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." Now, what is so striking about that response from the Jews here is that these are people that claim to know the good God. They claim to be the ones who esteem him, who worship him, who want to emulate him, to do his will. Yet here, they choose Caesar over the kind and compelling Jesus. They resent Jesus' challenge to their power. After all, the people that they felt themselves to be the leaders of were now flocking to him. And so rather than accept actually that he had something that they needed to learn from and listen to, they side with someone who is deeply evil over someone who is deeply good. Well, hostility is alive and well today. It often surprises Christians. Over the last 30 to 50 years, really what people have thought was right and wrong and kind of assumed it, partly because of our Christian heritage, partly because these things have largely been seen as right and wrong throughout our world, they've sort of been turned on their head, haven't they? And what that means is that Christian convictions that were once thought of even by those who weren't Christians as essentially good are now being seen as in somehow wrong, even evil. So an antipathy has grown towards Christ's teaching. It's assumed to be intolerant or even oppressive. And perhaps you've vocalized that yourself. But there's a deep irony here. It's that those who claim Christ's teaching is intolerant and oppressive, they often are the ones who respond to it in such a way that is, you guessed it, intolerant and oppressive. Despite all those claims to being moral, they, like those Jewish leaders, effectively side with Caesar over against any kind of acknowledgement of Christ and what he stands for. Perhaps that describes your response to him, not mocking, but hostile. But you know, it's the third response here that I think is the one that is most prevalent today. And it's one of complacency. Pilate thought Jesus was innocent. He knew he'd done nothing wrong. But look at what he was prepared to do anyway. Verse 1. Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. What? You know, he thinks he's innocent, this governor, but, well, we'll have him flogged anyway. And if you read of Roman flogging, it's a pretty horrific, torturous thing. What's going on there? Well, it seems that he was wanting to appease these Jewish leaders, that he'd hope it would be enough for them, that they would stop causing this uproar in this province and city that he's trying to keep in peace. No, Pilate wants a quiet time. He doesn't care enough for Jesus, this kind and compelling man, to defend him, to keep him safe. He doesn't want his own power base to be rocked, the stability of Jerusalem to be upset. And so in the end, he gives in and he hands Jesus over to those who are baying for his blood. I want to suggest that this is the response of so many, if not most, in our day. If you're considering Jesus for the first time, you might well be tempted towards this. You see something in him as Pilate did. You know what Christians claim about him, but you don't want your boat, your precious boat, to be rocked that much. And Jesus does rock boats. No, you're not hostile to him. You won't mock him. But you're happy to quietly just ignore him. Because paying attention might get just that little bit too uncomfortable. It will challenge your security. It will challenge your way of life. It will challenge your power base. It will mean change. And I'm very aware that because we're in church this morning, this is a word not just to those who might just be starting to consider Christ. It's actually a word to those who might call themselves Christians and have done for years. If you claim to follow Jesus and it hasn't rocked your boat, there's something wrong somewhere. Because he is the Creator King come to call us into his service, you see? There was a time we all thought that our planet was the center of the solar system and everything else revolved around us. I think that's a very human way of thinking, isn't it? You know, we're at the center, everything else must revolve around me. And then amongst others, Copernicus taught that actually, no, the reality is that the sun is at the center of the solar system. And all the planets revolve around the sun and need the sun and rely on the sun instead. And that rocked people's boats right back then. It was controversial. It meant a revolution in how people thought, changing their whole belief about how this universe works. And those who felt it challenged their power base reacted angrily. So when Galileo started making these points, the Catholic Church opposed him. They charged him with heresy. They put him under house arrest for life. Well, isn't it true that an even greater revolution in thinking is put to us by this man, Jesus Christ? And what we're learning, and what we've been learning this week, and what I hope you'll come back this evening to see the evidence for, is that we are not the center of this universe. The Son is. The Son of God is the center. And everything about us All our hopes, all our plans, all our priorities, all our beliefs, all our decisions about what's right and what's wrong, how we raise our kids, how we go about our work, what we're doing this time tomorrow, all of that is to revolve around him. All of that is dependent upon him, far much more than we are dependent on the sun that burns from the sky, you see? The sun is the center. Yet my experience is that many are unprepared to acknowledge that, to go where all the evidence points. They don't want to face up to this kind of Copernican revolution. Well, in the rest of our time, we're going to see three brief reminders in our passage. They're reminders if you've been with us this week so far. They're reminders if you've been a Christian for a while. They'll be new to you if you're not, but they're there. Reminders why it is so important that we give Jesus that place in our lives. The first is that he is God's son. The people weren't confused about the claim he was making. It's there in verse 7 if you look down. The Jewish leaders say, we have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. Now, sometimes people today like to say that he's claiming something other than Christians have believed, that he was a sort of supreme angelic being, or that he's trying to teach that we're all children of God, that God is in everyone, everywhere, as our maker. That's to impose 21st century ideas into a first century that just wasn't thinking like that at all. It's very clear what the Jews thought Son of God meant, because in chapter 10 and verse 33, they're trying to stone Jesus to death. And he says, for what are you trying to stone me? And they say, for blasphemy, for you, a mere man, claim to be equal with God. Jesus was teaching that the one God who's there is somehow three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he is the Son of God made man to show us what that God is like and to call us to himself. And that's why they were so outraged. And what it means for us is that all our power, all our gifts, all our station in life is rightly to be laid at his feet. Because he is the one who made us, who sustains us, who gives us each day as a gift, calling us to be his children. Jesus is God's son. Second, we see that Jesus is God's king. The Jews recognize that too. Can you see it in verse 12? Verse 12, they say to Pilate, if you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. They knew what Jesus was claiming for himself. During the Old Testament, men had received messages from God, visions. They were called prophets, and they predicted that one day God would send the most supreme king. Actually, some of them even spoke that that would be God himself. And that that king would put our world right. That he would bring about an everlasting kingdom where God properly reigns. He puts everything in check. So a new world order, where all evil is put out of it, all suffering is gone, even death itself is removed. Where his subjects, those who want him as their king, will then enjoy perfect human existence, even better than this one, living in all selflessness and goodness with each other, but most of all, in the joy of knowing God. That's what Jesus meant by the kingdom of God, or eternal life. And the people in his day were waiting for this king to come because they recognized that that would mean deliverance. That kind of king, bringing a kingdom free from evil and suffering and death, would mean deliverance from tyrants like the Roman Empire, no longer being oppressed by them. And it would mean deliverance from the way evil itself in our own hearts oppresses us. And perhaps you might feel that oppression deeply. That's what Jesus said he'd come to do. That's the historical stage he walked out on. And they killed him for it. So to reject Christ couldn't be more serious. It's not only to reject God in the person of his son. It's to reject the only hope for our world. To reject eternal life. Jesus is God's son and king. Third, he is God's Saviour. That follows, and there's a hint of it in verse 14. We learn quite simply that this day in which he's being tried and about to be crucified was the day of preparation of the Passover. On that day, Pilate says, "Here is your king." Jesus was very careful to time this moment when he is put up before these leaders and eventually killed. He timed it very carefully to the Jewish festival of Passover. The Passover was the day they remembered God's greatest work of salvation. You might know it from the Prince of Egypt if you've sung it and enjoyed the song, you know, about miracles. My daughter sings it again and again. But it's about far more than that. The people of Israel were enslaved in Egypt around 1500 BC, and God rescued them by sending great and terrible judgments on Egypt because of its refusal to let his people go. But what he said to the Israelites was, look, if you will kill a lamb and put its blood on your doorpost, my judgment will pass over your home and your family. And so they were saved, brought out of Egypt, and taken into this wonderful land he promised them, the land of Canaan that is Israel today, or more or less. Well, by timing his death to the Passover, Jesus was teaching that that event, that festival, was like a little picture of what he was going to achieve when he died. And so he willingly gave himself to be crucified. That when Pilate is saying, "Here is your king," it's the time of day when everyone all over Israel is saying, "Here's the lamb that you're going to cut up and sacrifice in ready of celebrating this salvation from Egypt." And just as its blood on the wooden doorpost would protect those hidden behind it from God's judgment, so that blood pouring down the cross on that same afternoon will protect all those who hide behind that from God's judgment, his right judgment on our sin, our wrongdoing. If you want to hear more on that, get the tape from last night. But what it means is that Jesus' death becomes a way by which you and I can find forgiveness, true, proper, full forgiveness from God, and with it, his life then, to help us and transform us now and bring us on into the life to come. It means that we can be accepted by him, that we can be his children, that we can be welcomed into this coming kingdom of God. And so to reject Jesus isn't just to reject God's Son, the most important one in the universe. It's not just to reject the only hope for this world, God's King, but it's also to reject God's Savior. To reject Jesus is to reject forgiveness from God, leaving us subject to his right anger at how we treat all he's made. Christopher Reeve was the actor who played Superman. Not the last Superman, those of you who are under 30. I don't think even the Superman before that, those of you that are under 40. Hands up, who the definitive film for Superman was Christopher Reeve. Okay, I'm with you. 1970-something or maybe early 80s. Well, he tragically, and rather ironically, I think, ended up as a paraplegic, didn't he? Just showing, of course, that no human being ever could be Superman. But he said this of the part, "What makes Superman a hero is not that he has power, but that he has the wisdom and the maturity to use the power wisely." Some people love to ascribe all sorts of evil and oppression to religion, and they reject it for that reason. That's not all wrong. We all know, particularly in our day, the evil that religion can do. And yes, in the name of Christ and Christianity, people have done evil. But the problem isn't religion itself, is it? The problem is that religion is made up of people. The problem is the people. And you see this because the greatest atrocities of the last century were done by those who are anti-religion, by communists, you see. So it's not the religion itself, is it? And I would urge you to respond that way if someone makes that charge. But on a lesser scale, think of how not just religion or ideology expresses power, but how we do. Individualism is the defining word of our day, and what it proclaims, and what we've been brought up to just presume, is that we are supremely in charge. We are the determiners of what is right and what is wrong, of the trajectory of our lives in every respect. We are supremely powerful. But just consider what that power is doing in our hands. It's not hard to see the brokenness around us. You open up a paper, or that's the wrong analogy, isn't it now? You go onto your BBC app and you'll see the brokenness all around us. Broken people, broken families, broken societies. All as we live in this utter selfishness that flows from our individualism. It's also tragically ironic in an age when people are actually very nervous of power because they see what it does in the hands of the wrong people, where people are even nervous of these sort of talks because they see them as sort of power plays. In that kind of world where we're so nervous of power, we happily ascribe it to ourselves in bucket loads. And it only confirms the truthfulness of what Jesus taught. Each of us rebels against the God who's made us, and we make ourselves like gods. Each of us wants to choose right and wrong for ourselves. And the mess we make as we do leaves us liable to a judgment from King Jesus. But he's made salvation possible. More than that, he has shown himself above sin. How did he use his great power, his supreme, unparalleled power? He used it entirely for the sake of others and not himself. He displayed the ultimate self-sacrifice of going to the cross like a weak lamb to the slaughter. He expressed his great power in submissive weakness for us. And the point is that he therefore proved that in this world of Trumps and Brexit and whatever it might be, he is the only one worth following. Give me a leader who will go to his death for me any day. You see? He's the only ruler who will not abuse his power. And so the Christian is one who freely takes this individualism, this power to determine right and wrong, and says, no, I'm going to bring that to the feet of Jesus because he's much more worthy than I am. I'm going to bring what I've believed, what I've thought, what I've prioritized to him. I'm going to make him the center of my universe, the one around which all that I am will now revolve. That's what it is to be a Christian. And if you've not grasped that, even though you might have been to church for years, you haven't grasped what it is to be a follower of Jesus. It's not simply about having salvation. It's about being saved to serve God's Son, God's King, God's Savior. Someone once said, Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, is of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. That's why it is so critical that we judge Jesus rightly and not as Pilate and those Jewish leaders did. Just a moment of quiet for your reflection. Steve's going to lead us then in a prayer.